Well, the scripture for this morning is from Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And we'll be looking specifically at verses 9 through 17. And we'll just back up a little bit to the beginning of the chapter to give us a feel of where these verses come. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to His own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God, who had given such authority to men. And Jesus went on from there and saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and His disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to His disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, He said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Then the disciples of John came to Him, asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise the wineskins burst and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." Years ago, and this is long ago and sort of far away, I remember an event that happened that there was a local family that some in the congregation had worked at to try and get them to come to church. And they had been laboring at this for many years, actually, and had some success in children coming to Sabbath school, but not the parents. But finally, at long last, the parents came and they attended morning worship. And there was lots of fellowship surrounding that, and it was a very encouraging sign. And yet afterwards, I had a member of the congregation, not this congregation, come up to me and say, "You know, before those couple," and I'm glad they came, But before that couple comes again, do you think you could maybe pull them aside and talk to them about what proper church attire looks like? Because they had come and, like, I can't even remember anymore, but it was ragged for sure. And after I said to myself, really? Really? That's what we're going to talk about? Really? Didn't say that out loud. Had an opportunity to talk about how wonderful it is that they came at all. And no, I'm not going to talk to them about proper attire for church. I'm just happy that they were there. It's interesting how at times other issues, people's appearance, people's acting in a certain way can obscure the gospel and a desire to see people reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And that somehow those other things are more important than people's souls, which they most certainly are not. And what we see this morning is a variation on that. In the Pharisees casting judgment on people who are sinners, and they were, but as those people who they would have nothing to do with except to stand in judgment over them. Jesus shows us something different. Jesus shows us Him calling sinners to Himself and rejoicing that people would be willing to meet with Him so that they might get to know who Christ is and become disciples themselves. And so let's see that this morning, the compassion of Christ towards sinners and what it is to be a real disciple. Well, first, Jesus calls and Matthew follows in verse 9. Now, last time we finished up the second set of Jesus' miracles that Matthew collects here in chapters 8 and 9. And back in chapter 8, between the first and second set of miracles, you may recall that Matthew inserts a section that deals with the nature of true discipleship. That Jesus has some interactions with a couple of men who were on the fringe. And then he illustrated what true discipleship was as Jesus and the 12 got into the boat and encountered this storm over which Jesus was sovereign. And the same pattern holds here again between the second and third set of miracles. Matthew again inserts a section on discipleship. And Jesus' actions and words towards Matthew's own life here and what we see in our verses show the Lord's grace and His calling, as well as a radically different true discipleship that is separated from the religious traditions of the day. And we see this quite powerfully in how this plays out. Verse 9 begins this section and tells us of the Lord's calling of Matthew, the man who is writing these words. Now, after Jesus heals the paralytic, he sees Matthew working at the tax office. Now, Matthew is generally referred to in the other Gospels as Levi, but here Matthew calls himself by his lesser used name, most likely to again avoid drawing attention to himself. And he notices that he most certainly avoids drawing attention to himself as he doesn't refer to himself as me or I. He refers to himself in the third person as Matthew. Now, he is a tax collector. And tax collectors in those days were very much socially rejected and hated by other people because of what they did and how it was done. Now, we might have our issues with people that work for the IRS, but this is far, far, far worse than any of that. The tax collectors worked for the hated Roman Empire, which was a foreign power occupying Israel at the time. The people had no love for the Roman Empire. And what the Romans would do is they would hire locals to collect taxes for them. And so here is a Jewish man working for the enemy, working for Rome. And tax collectors would earn their living by, under Roman permission, adding to the amount that Rome required of them to collect. And they were able to keep this additional amount as their income. And as you can imagine, that kind of a system just lent itself to abuse. And so these were Jewish people getting rich by working for Rome and exploiting their own people with high taxes to benefit themselves. And so this job, because it was so full of corruption and giving itself over to the enemy, you'll notice that the tax collector is a synonym for sinner. Sinners and tax collectors is a phrase. It's so common that these people are so despised that you can just use the word for sinner. Now, a tax office here is most likely a place where taxes were collected on goods that were passing through, kind of like a customs office. And this would have been a public place, probably near a major road or by the sea, since there were a lot of fishermen there at the Sea of Galilee. Notice that Jesus calls him simply by saying, "Follow me." And that is a command. And in the Greek, it's a command that grammatically refers to something that begins and continues afterwards. And so this is an open-ended following that he's talking about here. And so Jesus comes and calls this sinner, this tax collector, this hated man, to follow him, to become his disciple. Now, it's not stated here by Matthew, and by now we've probably become accustomed to the fact that he's giving us the shortest possible explanation of things, an account of things. But this certainly would not have come out of the blue. Jesus, you'll remember, was very well known. People were coming from far and wide. He's been ministering there for quite some time and performing miracles and preaching the gospel. And so he's very well known in Capernaum and in that whole region of Galilee. And so Matthew knows of Jesus, knows who he is, knows his message. And yet notice that as Matthew writes this, the focus is on the call and on the response. And that's important for us to remember. That yes, the gospel is an offer, as it tells us who God is, who we are in our sinful condition before a holy God, and how we can be reconciled to God through faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ as we take hold of Him by faith. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life." And Jesus says in Matthew 4, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And so it is an explanation, but it is also a command. It is an imperative, grammatically here, to obey. Because there is no hope apart from Christ. And while it is put forth as something that people can't accept or reject, you really need to accept. You really need to trust in Christ. This is something that is quite necessary for your eternal life, to be reconciled to God. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 1 says, that God will punish those who do not know Him and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And so we are responding to an imperative when we hear the gospel preached. It is something that we really need to do. And we're being told that this is what we need to do to gain eternal life by His grace. There is a proper response called for by the gospel. Salvation is most certainly all by grace and all by what Christ does for us, apart from us, in His perfect obedience of His taking God's wrath due to us for our sins upon Himself, and by His resurrection from the dead. And it is all by grace and all in Christ. And we do not count faith as a work that attaches us to Christ. But there is certainly a proper response that's called for in faith and repentance in Christ. And that is necessary for our salvation and our reconciliation to God. Romans 3, that we're quite familiar with, we're told, apart from the law, a righteousness from God has been made known, even a righteousness from God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And so we are called upon to believe, to trust in the person of Christ and His work for us. Now, Scripture tells us, of course, that we're only able to do this because the Holy Spirit is at work in us beforehand, who has made us new and made us able to respond with faith. Titus 3 says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." And so He makes us born again, so that we can respond with faith in Christ. But we still must respond with faith in Christ. And notice what Matthew does. Jesus says, "Follow me." And Matthew got up and followed Him. Very short and very to the point. He obeyed the call and became Jesus' disciple. In Luke 5 and 28, we're told specifically that Matthew says he left everything behind and got up and began to follow Him. And that's very, very interesting, very telling, because here is someone who had, in a very impoverished land in many ways, a really good situation here. He's a tax collector. He's doing very well economically. He's doing it on the backs of people around him, but he's doing quite well. And so from a worldly standpoint, this is insanity. He has a good position, but he does it by exploiting others. And so the call of Jesus here is more important to him, more powerful in him, than all that he had to gain by staying where he was. And so here is a great example of someone who is turning away from sin to turn to Christ. And this is what it means to follow Him. To take all that you have in this world and all that you think is to your advantage, and yet knowing that it is nothing compared to knowing Christ and following Him. Well, second, the party at Matthew's house in verses 10 through 13. And so here we have Matthew, this newly unemployed tax collector who has just left everything to follow Jesus. What might you expect someone like that to do? or whatever that is. He probably doesn't do that, but he does something quite amazing. He throws a party at his house, which is actually really, really amazing and really exciting. That he has this excitement over coming to know Christ, over all that he's left behind and all that he has ahead of him. And he rejoices in this relationship with Christ. That he has come to know him and has left all to get to know him even better. And he wants those around him to share in that joy and in that relationship. And so he throws a party at his house. And notice who he invites. He invites people like himself. Tax collectors and sinners. These folk as well were outcasts of proper Jewish society. The tax collectors were rejected for the reasons that I mentioned earlier. And sinners is basically a catch-all of referring to people who lived openly sinful lives, prostitutes, adulterers, any other kind of sinner you can think of, as well as those folks who didn't conform to the Pharisees' really narrow rules of conduct and jump through their hoops to be accepted. And so if you are a sinner, people reject you in that society. And pretty much all of your friends are going to be limited to those who are like you, since you are now unclean, and it is not proper or accepted to be around you. So Matthew knows these folk, and he wants them to experience what he has just entered into, following Jesus. And so here is this dinner party with Jesus and the 12 and this house full of sinners and societal rejects. Notice then in verse 11 that probably sometime soon afterwards, because they're certainly not going into the party, so sometime afterwards, the Pharisees who had seen this occur approach the disciples, which is interesting. Notice that they don't approach Jesus, but they approach the disciples and express how scandalous and unacceptable this is. That eating with someone in that culture meant that you were not condemning them, that you were somehow connecting with the unclean and even giving approval to them. One rabbinic law of the time said, keep far from an evil neighbor and associate not with the wicked. That was the rule that they lived under. And so even though this is phrased as a question, why does he do this? It's an accusation. This is quite clear. The point is that they're absolutely appalled that Jesus has done this and that the disciples have done this. And they are no two bits about it. They are accusing him of improper behavior. And notice in verses 12 and 13 that Jesus hears this question and he does not wait for the disciples to respond for him. He replies for himself. And he says, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And notice what Jesus is doing here. He is tying together these healings that he's been doing, these physical healings, and how they are directly connected with his preaching of the gospel. That Jesus came to heal us in all of the ways that we are broken, especially our broken souls. In compassion, Jesus came to heal the sick with physical healings. And those pointed very much at who he is, the Messiah, the Savior. about it, how much more is that so spiritually? That Jesus came to save sinners, to bring healing to those who have been estranged from God and separated from Him by their sins. And the interesting thing here is that Jesus addresses them in their terms. Because they would not have seen themselves as sinners. They see themselves as healthy. Which is interesting that their ears would hear this automatically. They would say, well, in that, I'm the healthy one. Clearly, these are the sinners. Okay? Really? Now, Jesus will address that. But notice here that they see themselves as the righteous people, the healthy people. But Jesus does not do what they expect, because He goes to help those who are ill. Notice that Jesus is not approving of sin by eating with sinners, but He's meeting with them where they are and bringing His gospel to them. In compassion, He is seeking out these people. And He has an opportunity to preach the gospel to them. And once a sinner trusts in Christ, there will be significant changes. And there will be a thanksgiving. But He does not wait for them to get better before He approaches them. Because they're not going to get better. None of us are going to get better on our own. There is condemnation here on the part of the Pharisees, and an extreme and breathtaking lack of compassion and concern. They are quick to condemn, and they are quick to label other people sinners. But they are not lifting a finger to help them, are they? They just point and reject and stay away. They would make really bad doctors in this picture that Jesus is painting. If you will only see healthy people, I'm not going to you as my doctor because I need you when I'm sick. And yet they held themselves up as these people who were the experts in the law, and they stood for the Scriptures. And yet they had no compassion on people who needed to hear the gospel. It is impossible for a doctor to help the sick if he will only see healthy people. And yet, this is what Jesus tells them they are doing. They don't care about these sinners. They're just glad that they think that they're different from them. And yet, as we've already found out in Matthew's gospel, and we'll find out in the chapters to come, the Pharisees were not really healthy. They were not really righteous, even though they saw themselves that way. And really, humanly speaking, that's the hardest group of people to reach with the gospel. People who are religious and moral and think that they are acceptable to God on the basis of those things. Because they already think that they have it, even when they don't. But as Psalm 14 tells us, and Paul goes on to quote this in Romans 3, the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Each and every one of them and each and every one of us is a sinner. And we are rightly under God's judgment. As Paul says in Romans 3, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus came to call and save sinners because that's all there is. There aren't any people who do not sin except for Him. And so those who refuse to see themselves as sinners worthy of God's condemnation are simply fooling themselves to their own destruction. The proper response of the Pharisees would have been to join the party and to hear the gospel and to embrace Christ. But they were too self-righteous to admit that they too were sinners. And so notice that Jesus responds by saying, "Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice." He's telling these experts in the law, "Go and learn what this means." Now they could quote it, but they didn't know what it meant in their practice, in their hearts. And it's a quotation from Hosea 6 and 6. And it was written at a time when Israel was religious and they performed outward rituals and sacrifices, but they did not know the Lord and they did not love or have compassion on their neighbors. They had a practice of religion, but it was all empty. And so Jesus takes that quote from that historical time and applies it here. Tells the Pharisees to be humble and to learn that they are empty and they are godless as Israel was then, before God brought judgment. And that is a very powerful correction to people who thought that they were better and holier than everyone else. And yet Jesus very clearly says otherwise. They were practicing empty religion and they did not know God. They did not see themselves as needy. And they would not come to Jesus to hear the gospel. And then contrast that with Matthew, that he has come to know Jesus and he is so excited that he wants others to know him too. And so he understood that he was a sinner. And he embraced Christ as he offered himself in the gospel. And he came to know him. And he did not see himself as better, but as a sinner. And so third and finally, through discipleship over tradition in verses 14 through 17. And these verses might seem a little disconnected from the previous account, but they really serve to continue and deepen the thoughts there. Judaism had indeed become an empty religion in many ways. Some of it biblical, but much of it not. But Jesus takes the opportunity here to say that the religious practice of the day was so broken that he had come not to fix it, but to replace it. But the old patterns of this works-based salvation and godless religion that the Pharisees had promoted needed to be ended in favor of true discipleship and biblical religion, and all flowing from a relationship with Jesus Christ by His grace. In verse 14, disciples of John ask Jesus why they or his disciples do not fast. The Pharisees fast and John's disciples fast. So why doesn't Jesus and his disciples fast? Now, historians tell us that the dedicated Jews in those days fasted on Mondays and Thursdays and on many other occasions according to established traditions. And Jesus already said in the Sermon on the Mount and observed how they tried to look all sad and drawn out when they fasted so that people would know that they were doing it. They really had viewed fasting and all of their other religious duties as things that earned merit before God and men. and showed them to be very pious. And they took to fasting as times of mourning. And Jesus answers their practice with three illustrations. First, he starts with a picture of guests at a wedding. And this actually borrows from a theme that John the Baptist used in John 3, where he refers to himself essentially as the best man and Jesus as the groom. And notice that the disciples are the guests here, and they are happy to be at the wedding. And they are rejoicing in the presence of Jesus. And they have no reason here to be in mourning. They are happy. And they're not trying to earn favor to get into His presence. They're in His presence. And there's a reminder there that Jesus came to give salvation. And that is this great blessing that they are with Him. That they have no reason to mourn. That Jesus is supplying all that they need by His grace. And so, people don't mourn at weddings. People have fun at weddings. And that's what his point is here. They're in the presence of Jesus, the bridegroom, and they are rejoicing. There will be a time for fasting afterwards, but not now. And even when there is fasting, it's to be done for the right reasons, not for trying to earn points with God, but to draw closer to Him in faith. Notice the next two examples are drawn from everyday life as well. Now, repairing an old garment with a new unwashed patch, he reminds us, does not work. And I don't know if you've ever tried this, but it doesn't work. If you put to have an old piece of clothing and you have a patch and it's something brand new that hasn't been shrunk before, if you put it on, it's not going to work. It'll pull away and pucker up and rip the clothing even more, and you'll be worse off than when you started. And it's the same thing with wineskins, although we don't use those in our culture. Basically, they would be used as canteens. And old wineskins have no stretch left in them. And so if you put in new wine that still has some fermenting to do, the gases that are given off in the fermenting process will stretch the wineskins. And if they have no stretch left in them, they'll just burst and you'll lose your wine and you'll lose your wineskins as well. Now, what is his point? Well, first I'll tell you what he's not saying. He's not saying that the Old Testament is to be rejected and replaced with what he's teaching and doing. You'll remember back in Matthew 5:17, he said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I came not to abolish, but to fulfill." And so he is fulfilling messianic promises. And that will bring about changes, but not this total of replacement. There is continuity across the Testaments by the covenant of grace that goes across all of history. So if he's not saying that, what is he saying? Well, this is the focus on discipleship. He's telling them that their religious traditions, which had built up and obscured the true biblical religion and tried to replace it with a works-based attempt at salvation and living, was so dominant and was so ingrained that it would not be reformed. It would be removed. It would be replaced with true religion and true discipleship in light of the coming of Jesus. They were so messed up in what it meant to live as believers before God because they weren't believers and they had blown up this tradition that dominated Scripture, that Jesus was just going to blow that up and replace it with true discipleship, which he is teaching his disciples through the course of Matthew. D.A. Carson writes, "What Jesus repudiated was not Scripture, but the current religious practices allegedly based on Scripture." And so he is replacing them with a true discipleship. That his kingdom is about true salvation in Him and genuine discipleship of Him. And their bad Judaism would not hold up to that. He brings new wine and new wineskins. And it all comes back to Jesus. And the Pharisees should have properly seen through all of the scriptures and all of the Old Testament biblical forms them pointing to Jesus and salvation in Him and seeing that they were sinners in need of a Savior. And He's standing before them. And if they had properly kept the Old Testament laws and not obscured them with their traditions, they would have repented and trusted and followed Him by God's grace working in them, instead of rejecting Him and thinking that they were fine and they didn't need Him. What they should have done is joined Matthew's party, but they did not. They opposed Him. They rejected them because they did not see themselves as sinners. And even those who were following John the Baptist, who came to prepare the way, apparently got confused. We read in John 1 that John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when Jesus began His ministry, John said in John 3, "You yourselves are My witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of Him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase and I must decrease." And so these disciples of John should have been disciples of Jesus by now. But they were not. They were apparently so distracted by their own practice that they didn't heed John's words and follow John's directions. Follow Him, not me. And so we must note this as well. To fully embrace Jesus by faith and not just know about Him, but rather to know Him and to trust Him. And certainly not to trust in being good or following religious rules, as good and as biblical as they may be, and see being good and being the member of a church and doing all of the religious things as a replacement for actual salvation and knowing Christ and seeing yourself as a sinner in need of His grace and what He alone can do for you. Bad religion certainly can steer people away from Christ. But even good and biblical religion can be used as a substitute for the true gospel and for true knowledge of Christ and for true discipleship. We can follow the rules instead of coming to Christ needy and repentant. And so let us not fall into that trap. And let us, like Matthew, have enthusiasm for coming to know Christ. He was so excited by coming to know Christ that he invited everyone around him to come and know Christ as well. And you'll see that in new converts often, don't you? People that are so excited that they need to tell everybody around them about Jesus. And it's a shame that as our Christian lives go on, that sometimes that enthusiasm isn't maintained. But the people around us aren't getting any better. And they are sinners who are just as needy as we were. And so let us build up that enthusiasm for seeing the people around us as we see ourselves, as sinners in need of God's grace, and as sinners who need to know Jesus. And so let us be those who have come to Christ and seek to follow Him, and to follow Him sincerely with all that we are. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. And we do thank you for your calling of Matthew to yourself and the fact that you have come to save sinners. We thank you for your grace in us that we don't deny that fact, but we see ourselves as we are, as sinners in need of salvation. And we thank you for Christ who alone has reconciled us to you as we've trusted in him. And we pray that we would be seeking to follow you, to follow Christ sincerely, and not out of empty religious forms, but out of a true faith in Christ, following the religion you've given us in your word. Religion is not a bad thing, but it is bad when it replaces faith. And so let that not be the case for any of us here, but let us be trusting in Christ and using biblical religion to draw us closer to you in our worship and in our living. May we be disciples who seek to follow Christ with all that we are and to bring those around us to come to know you. May you be doing this in us by your grace and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.